As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth, and it is food to your people. We pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth. Lord, we ask that you would transform our minds, draw us closer to you, make us more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. It was the year 1539, and the Reformation had been well underway for over 20 years. The battle lines were drawn, and each side was digging in for a theological battle, literally quite often to the death. Roman Catholics on one side, Protestants on the other. Cities and regions across the continent of Europe were taking sides geographically, either siding with one camp or another. And both sides believed that the stakes involved were literally spiritual life or death. And in 1539, in the city of Geneva, the famous John Calvin had been run out of town. There was a dispute over a matter of church discipline, and the leaders did not like the way that he handled it, and they ran him out of town. And a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Sadoleto took the opportunity to write a lengthy letter to the leaders of Geneva, trying to convince them that they should switch sides and come back to the Roman Catholic faith. He took the opportunity to blast the reformers and to blast some of the cardinal doctrines that the reformers were advocating. And the Protestants in Geneva were literally thrown into a panic. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to respond, but they did know that there was one man who was theologically capable of writing a response to Sadoleto. There was one man who was capable of confronting the powers of Rome and the persuasion of Rome and the might of Rome, and that man was John Calvin, who they had run out of town. So they approached Calvin and they asked him, "Will you respond to Sadoleto?" And he did. And he did so very persuasively. He wrote a response to Sadoleto. And these two letters, Sadoleto's letter and Calvin's letter, are often pointed to as containing the essence of the issues at stake in the Protestant Reformation. You can still find them in print today. Very well written and very clearly spelling out the heart of the controversy. In his response, Calvin wrote about the doctrine of faith alone. He said this was, quote, the first and keenest subject of the controversy between us. He understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone to be the very heart of the matter of the Protestant Reformation. And he said, if you remove this, if you remove the doctrine of faith alone, quote, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion is abolished, and the hope of salvation is utterly overthrown. That's how important the doctrine of salvation by faith alone was understood to be by the Reformers. It was the article, I think more than any other, that brought the Reformers into conflict. Luther understood that, Calvin understood that, others, that brought the Reformers into conflict with the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And not only was this doctrine of faith alone, or the Latin sola fide, central to the Reformation and central to its success and central to the issue at hand, but the doctrine of sola fide still addresses the fundamental question that every person must answer today. This is not just a remote history lesson. This really is still the heart of the matter. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the life of every man, woman, and child. As one pastor has very eloquently put it, life is short, eternity is long. Maybe if you take nothing away other than sola fide this morning, let that ring in your mind this afternoon. Life is short and eternity is long. That puts things in a whole different perspective in terms of what's important. The Bible tells us that one day, each one of us is going to stand before God. And it's going to occur sooner than you would probably like. We're going to stand before God. And the question is going to be, how can I be accepted in His eyes? How can I stand before my Creator and be right? How can I stand before my Creator and know that I am right before Him? Or as the Bible sometimes says it, what must I do to be saved? We saw last week Job asking that question 3,000 plus years ago. How can a man be right before his Creator? And our text this morning very clearly says, believe, believe. It's through faith. It's through faith. I don't know that this is really even on the minds of a lot of people today, and I don't know that it's really even on the minds of the church today. I look at the church today, and it appears that questions of eternity are secondary at best. I look at the church today, and it seems that the church is reluctant to even think about theological matters or eternal matters. I look at the church today, and the emphasis seems to be so much on experience, on sensations, on entertainment, self-help, self-improvement. And we play to that. The church plays to that. Church growth experts are all over the place saying that those are the kinds of things that the church ought to be providing. The idea is, if you know your audience and you know what they want and you provide it for them, then you'll be successful. It's a marketing approach to church. That's not the concern of Scripture. The great concern of Scripture is the condition of man and the condition, the person and being of God. And that there's a problem, but there's also a solution. In the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, Paul sets the context for this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we learn in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans that it's necessary. It's necessary because of who we are as human beings. It's necessary because of who God is. Look at chapter 1 of Romans 18. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. Paul says very clearly that God's wrath is against all human sin. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Reason people don't want to think about eternity and reason people don't want to think about their condition before God is because they suppress it. They suppress it, and even in that they're judged. He says God's standard is unachievable. We can't do it. We can't please him. Man's a rebel. Man's a lawbreaker. Man is unrighteous. Man is a moral and religious failure. Man is a moral and religious failure. We're lost. And he says this is true of both Gentiles and Jews. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. Speaking of Gentiles here, that's us. It says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." You starting to get the picture there? "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That's what the Bible says about who we are. Look over in chapter 2. It says the same thing about Jews, Paul's own people. Chapter 2, verse 21. Speaking to the religious leaders of the day, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. Paul says we are by our nature. He goes on in chapter 3, sums it up. Beginning in verse 10, look at chapter 3 of Romans. "None is righteous." What about me, Paul? "No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." What about me, Paul? "No, not even one." "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the human condition. It's hopeless. It's lost. And the scriptures bear this out over and over, Old Testament and New Testament. And I would challenge you to deny that this is the case based on your experience, based on human history. Folks, humanity is broken. You cannot deny that. It is an undeniable truth based on history, based on the observation of nature, based on the observation of our own selves, and nobody knows you like you know you. And it is a truth based on Scripture. We are broken. This is a sweeping indictment. It condemns us all. There is no pretension of morality. There is no pretension of moral goodness. There is no pretension of making the standard. You cannot make claims of self-righteousness. You can't congratulate yourself. This is not a portrait of just, hey, I'm just a simple, honest seeker trying to figure this thing out. This is a condemnation. The standard of God's righteousness is beyond our grasp. And Paul says we are condemned without excuse. And it raises the question, what can we do? What can we do? And Paul very clearly, and Scripture very clearly, says nothing. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do. In fact, look at his conclusion here in chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." You know what Paul says you can do? He says, the only thing you can do is stop your mouth. That's all you can do. All you can do is close your mouth and stand there silent and condemned with no excuse. This is the bad news. How are we going to be saved? What is our hope? How can we be right before God? This is an eternal question. And the Bible tells us our obedience is not going to cut it. Our love is never going to be earnest enough. Our confession. Reformers looked at the medieval church and said, penance, it's not going to help. Absolution, it's not going to help. Relics, indulgences, the mass, papal pronouncements, religiosity, all the bells and smells and accoutrements of the church, it's not going to do it. You're not going to be made right living a moral life. You're not going to be made right by good works. You're not going to be made right by religious deeds. Hopeless, worthless, condemned. There's nothing we can do. What we need is a righteousness that comes from another source, because it's not coming from in here. We need the righteousness that comes from another source. And now this is the context for our passage this morning. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, but, now the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and it doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come through obedience or works. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's the Old Testament, and we've seen that. We've seen that in Job. This message is not a New Testament alone message. This has been the plan from the very beginning, that a righteousness would be supplied that comes from God apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. It's not received through obedience to the law. It's received by faith. It's to those who believe. It's to those who trust. He's saying there is a righteousness of God. It doesn't come from you. This is a perfect righteousness from an external source, and it comes to you through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You receive it. It's a gift. His blood is an appeasement to God. And he says, if you believe, if you have faith, if you trust this, don't work for it. You trust it. You believe it. You receive it. Faith is the key. It's the means. It's the instrument. It's the channel by which we receive this righteousness. And very clearly, this is not a work. Faith is not a work. Paul is not saying the act of believing is considered righteous and therefore merits your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not our faith that saves. It's Jesus Christ who saves through our faith. Jesus Christ saves. And we receive it by faith. We're not saved by our faith. We're not saved by works. Let me say that. You're not saved by faith. You're not saved by faith. You are saved by Jesus Christ through faith, through the instrument of faith. It's the object that provides our salvation. It's Jesus Christ that provides our salvation, and we receive it by faith. And by its definition, by its very nature, faith is not a work. It doesn't contribute anything. Faith is not contributory. Faith is not a work. It's passive. Faith is passive. Faith is receptive. It's not doing, it's receiving. It's not self-congratulatory. It's Christ-congratulatory. It's Christ-directed. It's Christ-reliant. Paul is saying there is absolutely nothing you can do to earn eternal life. There is absolutely nothing you can do to improve your standing before God. He's saying you receive it by faith. And even that is a gift. Even that is a gift. Look at verse 24. It says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And of course, in Ephesians 2, we're told that faith is a gift of God. Lest anyone should boast, it's a gift of God. The Bible says we must even look to God to give us the ability to receive him by faith. But it's a gift. I love Rod Rosenblatt, who's a Lutheran pastor, often says to the question, don't we contribute anything to our salvation? Don't we contribute something to our salvation? He says, yes. The Bible says, yes. You contribute your sin. That's all we bring to the table. That's all we bring to the table. But Paul is telling you there's another way besides obedience to receive the righteousness of God. And it is to those who exercise faith, a God-given faith in Christ. And so he goes on to ask the question in verse 27. He asks the question, so what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Boasting's excluded. By definition, again, faith excludes boasting. God gave it to you. It's a gift. We're just the receptor. We're not the contributor. We're the receptor. It's a denial of self. It's a dying of self. It's a following of Christ with a heartfelt commitment. When we say salvation by faith alone, that's a shorthand way of saying I'm abandoning myself completely. I'm abandoning all trust in myself completely. And I'm trusting fully, wholeheartedly, all the way in Jesus Christ alone. Dying to self and abandoning my trust to him as my only hope for eternity. So how are you going to boast in that? There's nothing to boast about. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Again, it's not by works, it's by faith. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How many times does he make the point here? over and over? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. There's one way of salvation. There's one God. We're all in the same mess. He will justify the circumcised by faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised by faith. You know, the great illustration of this is in the next chapter, chapter 4. As if he's not clear enough, let me show you what I mean, Paul says in chapter 4. Look at Abraham, and we'll close here. Look at this, chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even all the way back to Abraham, it wasn't by works, it was through faith. And look at verse 4. This is beautiful. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift. Not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, get that, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Could not be more clear. Could not be more clear. It is not to the one who works, Paul says. It's not to the one who goes to church. It's not to the one who is good enough. It's not to the one who jumps through the religious hoops. It's not to the one who puts a certain amount of money in the plate. It's not to the one who walks the aisle. It's not to the one who boasts of their lifelong attendance record. It's not to the one who works, Paul says. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, to the sinner who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And blessed are those whose sins are covered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is a precious truth that literally flows to us on a sea of the blood of martyrs. And for good reason, because your eternal destiny depends on this truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that though we are hopeless sinners, you provide a righteousness that belongs to the sinner who does not work, but trusts, believes, has faith in Jesus Christ who justifies. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for your grace. Lord, be at work in our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.